Well, good morning. It's a blessed Lord's Day today for a couple of reasons. One is because it is the Lord's Day and we get to worship Him, sing songs that exalt the Son, and hear from the Scriptures about who our God is and what kind of shepherd and savior He is unto us. It is also a special Lord's Day, as Gary had mentioned, because we are going to be attempting to take of the Lord's table outdoors after service in this oppressive heat. No, it's not that hot. It's not that hot today. Not yet. And so it'll be a good time for us to remember the Lord's table and to know, again, that we are gathered because of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm is the text for this morning. And the title of our message is that that the Lord is my shepherd and my savior. Let me read it to you. Let me say a couple words, and then let me read it to you, and then we'll pray and kind of dive right in. Psalm 23 may be the single best known psalm in all of the Scriptures, right? The best known psalm, but it might, in fact, be one of the best known verses in all of Scripture as well. As even Eugene had mentioned, it is not just in the lips of believers that this psalm has been so often mentioned, but even amongst unbelievers who have found the imagery of a good shepherd caring for its sheep, even through the valley of the shadow of death, to be so comforting. So that millions, if not billions of people over the ages have been comforted by this imagery of God as Savior and as God as Savior and Shepherd. Millions of people have memorized the entirety of this psalm. And I've memorized it because of a couple of songs, one by Keith Green, and I can't remember. I think the Gettys have one. So I was going to sing it for you, but then, you know, I thought that might be too much for you this morning. All right. And that key phrase in verse 4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall not fear, for you are with me. How many have found hope in these words through the ages? In fact, these words have been the last words spoken in comfort for so many saints over the course of Christian history. It's a wonderful psalm, and it is a psalm about God and His shepherding, His loving faithfulness, His loving care and grace to those who would trust in Him. It describes God as our shepherd, as our Savior. Those are the two divisions that we'll see this morning, that the Lord is my shepherd and the Lord is my Savior. So let me read it to you, and then we will we'll seek to unpack it for us, and Lord willing, we'll be encouraged to know something more about our God and about our relationship to Him by His grace. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your Scriptures. Praise You for this time that we have taken aside even from the great book of Romans to seek to hear and to remember who God is, especially in the midst of chaotic circumstances, a pandemic around us, civil unrest and difficulties. Lord, with all that is uncertain and with all that is unstable in this broken and fallen world, we find that our hope again is in You and You alone. So would You open the eyes of our heart that we may drink deeply from the Word this morning, that we might hear from the Lord a description of Him as our shepherd and as our Savior, a description that will enlighten our eyes and give energy to our step and might revive our souls so that we might serve You and find hope in You. So Lord, may we May we take a moment to rest. May we lay down the burdens of our hearts for a second to hear from your word and to hear the hope of who our God is and how that never changes. So we praise you for your scriptures here in Psalm 23 and ask that it will bless us this morning according to your mercies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd and my Savior. And it's really two divisions. The first part being that the Lord is my shepherd. The second being that the Lord is my Savior. And in those divisions, really verse 4, you will see, is kind of the hinge, the turning point. It's the curve in the road that takes us from one metaphor to the next. But let us begin with the Lord is my shepherd in verses 1 through 4. Let me read that to you again, and then we'll go back to verse 1 and start to break this up little by little. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Take that first verse, and it's about not only God's shepherding of us, but in particular, that God is my good shepherd. There's a number of things that are mentioned here. One is that Yahweh, right? It's the personal name of God, and it's not in your outlines. I should have made it that way in the outline, but it should be small caps. And you guys know that in the Old Testament, small caps means that it is a reference to Yahweh, the personal covenantal name of God. This is God, not just a God, not just some distant God, but the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of David, our God. And so it is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And as David, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, he says, Yahweh is my shepherd. The word shepherd, at this point in the Psalms, is the single most comprehensively intimate metaphor that he uses, right? That any of the psalmists has used up to this point. I mean, you've heard metaphors like God is king or Lord, that he is our deliverer, that he is the rock, or that he is the shield. Those have all come up in the Psalms at this point. But here, to say that God, that Yahweh himself is our shepherd, is to say that he lives and works among us. Remember that David himself was a shepherd. Do you guys remember that? He wasn't just the king of Israel. He wasn't just born into a kingly line. He was a shepherd before God chose him to be king over Israel. And being a shepherd was never considered a noble or particularly desirable occupation. Because what do shepherds do? Well, they live among their sheep with unwavering devotion. Regardless of weather, regardless of dangers, regardless of difficulties, the shepherd is meant to comprehensively care for their sheep. He was to provide feeding, to provide protection. He was to care for these vulnerable animals. And in a sense, the shepherd was literally everything for the sake of the sheep. And David, even though he was king, saw this close analogy between God and his devoted care for his people and a shepherd's devoted care to his sheep. So Yahweh is my shepherd. He cares for us. He becomes everything to us because we are such needy beings. And his emphasis, grammatically, is on Yahweh is my shepherd. Now, this is interesting because it is more common, especially in the Old Testament, and it was the temptation of ancient Israel to speak of God as our God. God is our corporate God. So it was appropriate for you to say that we are sons of God. Very inappropriate to say, I am the son of God. You understand that, right? In other words, there's a temptation to keep everything kind of general and that in a corporate sense, we connect with the Lord. In our culture, as Americans, we are the exact opposite. The first thing we think about in terms of our faith is my faith. First thing we think about is my comfort, is whether or not God is for me. We naturally think in I and my. So we might need a little bit of more corporate our God. But it's interesting here because David makes it clear that this is not a psalm written as an expression of Israel's, right, gladness at God shepherding all of us. He's saying, no, the Lord certainly is our shepherd, but here his emphasis is on The Lord is individually and personally my shepherd, and he is a good shepherd. The stress on this individual nature of God being David's shepherd is on the fact that God is a good shepherd. And I know you've heard, right, that the reason why we're referred to as sheep in the scriptures is because we're stupid, because we're dumb, and sheep are dumb. Well, sheep are not dumb. That's not the primary characteristic of sheep in the scriptures or in reality. It's not they're so dumb, they're so stupid. It's that they are vulnerable and have incapacities. In other words, they are needy. They're very dependent creatures. It's like God has designed them to be dependent. If you leave them to themselves, sheep are fairly helpless, defenseless, and vulnerable to predators and the environment. But with a shepherd, they might find provision and safety. And with a good shepherd, they might find an eternally faithful caretaker and protector of their well-being. Jesus himself refers to himself as the good shepherd. Do you guys remember that in John chapter 10? And this is how he describes that relationship between the good shepherd and the sheep. He says in John chapter 10, starting at verse 2, he says, "But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep." He had just said that some people might skip over the fence, might go around some ways to get to the sheep, but they're not the shepherd. They're wolves. They're guys coming to prey upon them. He says, "But the legitimate shepherd," right, "he walks through the door." And he says this, to him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. And this is the part that speaks of his intimate relationship with his sheep. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. See, there's a bond of trust and affection that Jesus says is indelibly characteristic of a shepherd and a sheep. It's like, you guys ever seen like ducks, right? Mama duck and little baby ducklings. It's the cutest thing in the world. Mama just walks. And for whatever reason, they stay in line. They stay in queue. They're probably all English, right? Like they just line up and then they just follow after mama and they just make this little train. And that's exactly what's being described here. The sheep naturally know the voice of the shepherd. And if the shepherd says, "Sheep, nam, come on," right? Boop, 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 quack, quack, right? Like we just line up and we follow the master. That's the idea. It's a beautiful expression of the bond of trust and affection that is between the shepherd and his sheep. And so if we take all of that in, David is saying something that will be fully realized in Jesus Christ, that Yahweh is his shepherd, certainly. But Jesus Christ will be that good shepherd, the shepherd that will excel all shepherds. And the result of a good shepherd, a shepherd that cares for us, the result of my good shepherd, David says, is I shall not want. I shall not want. Now we need to understand this correctly because there's a shade of difference between I shall not, right, or I shall not want in the sense that I shall have all my desires met. That's what it might sound like to you. But that's not really what Scripture is saying. No, instead, it's saying that the good shepherd provides everything that is appropriately needed or that is appropriate for the moment. A better expression of it might be, it's not, I shall not desire anything ever again because I have so much good stuff. Instead, it is, I shall not lack. There will be no lacking in terms of my shepherding or his shepherding over me. He's not proclaiming that God is going to give him anything and everything he wants in this earthly existence. No, he's saying quite differently that God will give him everything that is needful according to God's wisdom for that moment. He's saying, I will not lack. Why? Because I have a shepherd. Does this mean that we will not go through dark times? Well, verse 4 will tell us we'll go through some of the darkest times. Does it mean that we will not have uncomfortable circumstances or difficulties? No, it means that the shepherd will be with us so that there will be no eternal lacking. That he will care for us. That even though we need or want something, sometimes he'll say no. Sometimes he'll say wait. But the promise is that his timing, his faithfulness, and his loving care for us is never flawed, but exactly when it is supposed to come. My good shepherd gives us exactly what we need for each moment and for all of eternity. So if we turn back to John 10 again, let me read you a little further down in John 10, how Jesus describes himself, starting in John 10, 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So you have this personal intimacy between the shepherd, the good shepherd, and his sheep. You have this willing sacrifice that the good shepherd would lay down his life for the sake of sheep. And some will argue, what? They're just sheep. The hirelings will argue they're just sheep. You can breed more. There's plenty to be had. Why would you lay down your life for sheep? And Jesus' explanation is because I'm the good shepherd. I know them and they know me. And because I love and care for them, just as the Father knows and loves and cares for me, and I know the Father, I'm willing to lay down my life for the sheep. So you take all that in context. In verse 1, David is saying that Yahweh is my good shepherd, and he means something so deep. He is saying God is the one that cares for my soul, and I find that life is not lacking. Is there momentary lacking? Of course. Is there momentary limitations? Of course. Is there sickness and struggle? Of course. Is there difficulties and trials? You're talking about David, who was half his life hunted. And in spite of that, he finds that there is no lacking. Why? Because the shepherd is always there with and for him. That's what we mean by my good shepherd. And it's exemplified for us in the person of Christ. He is my good shepherd. Yahweh is David's shepherd. Yahweh in the Son is our good shepherd as well. But not only is the Lord my good shepherd, but he's also my faithful shepherd. Look at verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters. The first thing to take into account is that the verbs make it clear that it is Yahweh, it is our good shepherd, that does these things for us. He makes me, it's causal, he causes me to go lie down in green pasture. He leads me, right? It's him taking the lead to cause me, to lead me towards still waters. You know, without natural defenses, sheep are easily frightened and easily vulnerable creatures. So finding a safe place to eat, to rest, to lie down, that's invaluable. And this is where he needs a shepherd more than any other thing that he needs in his life, right? And this good shepherd will cause David to lie down. And lie down, you should think of not as, you know, put him down as in he's going to sleep, but to lie down in, as in the sense of rest from exertion, from difficulties, from anxieties. There is rest that comes in the good pasture lands that this shepherd leads his sheep to relax in, to find comfort in, to be renewed in. See, the key here is that we lie down in green pastures. There is an abundance of security, comfort, and life. To the credit of the shepherd and not to the sheep, this area is green and peaceable and good for wearied souls. It speaks of a God who grants his sheep peacefulness, satisfaction, and joy. He makes me, causes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And the idea here, again, is that God lovingly cares for his sheep. The word to lead here is often used in the Old Testament in the sense of tenderly or lovingly leading someone as if by the hand. In other words, the way that we might use this word would be saying something like how you carefully lead the old and the feeble You know, you help grandma and grandpa get up from their chair. Or you lovingly lead little ones. Maybe you hold them by the hand and you lead them to the water fountain or to the restroom, whatever they need. Or you tenderly lead the vulnerable sheep to these good areas, to these green pastures, and to these gentle waters. Still waters means that it is quiet waters or that it's not rushing or dangerous for sheep. The shepherd is not settling for some dingy, dirty water someplace. Right? He is looking for clean water, clear water, refreshing water, but that one that is quiet and not difficult. They are looking for just the right spot that would be refreshing for the sheep. Still waters refers to shallow pools of waters that are usually sourced in a nearby well or a spring. And in the absence of such quiet waters, shepherds would sometimes use large rocks next to a fast-flowing river, would dam up a portion of it and divert part of that water until it pools so that the sheep may come and they may drink. The imagery is of that, of a shepherd that is so faithful in his care for his sheep that he makes certain that they find green pastures. He makes certain that they have still waters. You know, I'm a graduate of Robert E. Perry Junior High School. I know none of you care about that. But the reason why I bring that up, because we had a particular motto that I still remember. It's pretty good. This was the motto of, and I think it still is, but who knows, like 100 years ago now. Robert E. Perry Junior High School, the motto is, we will find a way or make one. It's good, right? We will find a way or make one. And that's what the shepherds would do usually to get refreshing water for the sheep. But the point being that the good shepherd finds a way or he makes a new one so that he cares for those that are given to his charge. This is not normal, right? This is not how we typically treat things that are potentially food or to be sacrificed or that has a utilitarian value for our family. I'm going to go shear the sheep now because we need some more wool. Right? Oh, we got guests coming. Well, let's find the plump one, right? This isn't how you normally care for those that are in your charge that are meant to be, right, used in a utilitarian way for your own good. But this is the Lord who is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, David says. He is my good shepherd. He's my faithful shepherd. And then he gets deeper in verse 3. He is my restoring shepherd. So let me read to you so far. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And then verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He restores my soul. The word for restores here, the root of it means to turn. And so it could be translated repent, to return to a former state, right? Or to turn around from something that is bad to something that is good. It can mean any of those things, whether it's spiritually or physically or any of the above. So it might mean something like a return from wandering and waywardness. We think of that as repentance or regenerating our soul. It could mean that. Maybe that's what the Lord means here. He restores my soul. It could also mean a restoration from injury or fatigue. In other words, God refreshes my soul. Right? It gives me things that kind of reinvigorates me, revitalizes me. It could mean that, or it could mean both. The idea is simply meaning that there is a restoration that comes for the soul. The word nephesh is often translated soul in the Old Testament. It's a word that means not just soul, but life. It's the life of the person. It's the life of the animal. It's the nephesh, the inner part that makes them move, makes them interesting, makes them active and look alive versus the stone version of them. And the idea is that God is a restorer of the soul or the spirit or the life of a man. I like what Proverbs 18:14 says. I think I've read it like so many times, and I think for the first time I read it in the sense of the comparison of a man's spirit and his body. Proverbs 18:14 says, a man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? I used to read that and go, oh, yeah, that's cool, you know, important that our spirits are are not crushed, right? That's what it means, I guess. But the idea is this: a man's spirit will endure sickness, meaning a man's spirit, like your soul, can be okay. Your spirit can be okay, even if you are physically under some kind of illness and you are dying. So there are Christians who are on their deathbed and they're singing the doxology or meditating on Psalm 23. Their soul is fine, even though their bodies are stricken and fading. A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? But what if his soul feels dried up and dead? It doesn't matter how vitalized he is physically. It doesn't matter how young he is physically. It doesn't matter the kind of athlete or the kind of mind or the kind of capacities that he has demonstrated. He could be a world-class athlete, but if his soul is dried up and dead, a crushed spirit, who can bear a crushed spirit? It is much easier for us to bear with broken bodies than it is with a broken spirit. And I think that's the point. God is the restorer of the soul. This is David expressing that there have been times when his life has come so close to being given up. There's so many times, whether it's been from Saul, from the enemies of Israel, or even from one of his own sons, that he has come so close to death. But even if his body were stricken, he feels that his soul, his life, would be restored, because that is the nature of the Good Shepherd. He restores my soul. And he leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. It's not just that he restores my soul, but that he will guide me to paths of righteousness. This might be righteous or right paths or straight paths in a literal sense. It might be that he leads me in the straightest path from here to heaven, from here to eternity. But it may mean something more spiritual. It may mean that he actually leads me in routes that take me towards righteousness, that train me in righteousness. I'm not sure which of those it is, and we'll leave some poetic license that David might be kind of leaving that open for us to consider. But he leads me in paths of righteousness, and the part that I don't want us to miss is that it's for his namesake. This is according to his desire to make himself known. This is, whenever Scripture speaks of God and his namesake, it means that God wants a certain reputation. This is how God would like to be known by us. That he's the kind of God that leads us into righteous paths. That he leads us in the straight and narrow ways. God is the kind of God who thinks of us, restores us, and guides us. He doesn't just give us life and energy and goes, good luck, hope you have directions. He gives us life and energy and directs us in the way that we should go. He's the restoring kind of shepherd that gives us momentary life and also gives us direction and where and how to make his glory known. Whenever the Scriptures talk about the name of God and the declaration of his name, or the reputation of who God is, you realize that it reminds us again and again that all of Scripture and all of creation and every individual soul that he has created, that their one intention is to glorify the name of God in Jesus Christ. It is to glorify who God is and what he has done for us by way of his salvation. The glory of God is his namesake. And his glory is what he lives for, and it is for the good of all of his creation to worship and adore his greatness. God, our shepherd, is a restoring shepherd, so that his glory might be known, that his name might be exalted. Well, my God is my good shepherd, my faithful shepherd, my restoring shepherd, and my comforting shepherd. My comforting shepherd. Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In the final exploration of what it means that God is my shepherd, what that means about God, this is one of the most precious statements that is made. And again, I said in the beginning that verse 4 is kind of like a bridge, and it is for a couple of reasons. One is because we're still talking about the shepherding metaphor. that God guides us as a shepherd would guide us, right? Even through the darkest moments of life. But at the same time, it's speaking about God as my shepherd. It is also speaking of how personal the nature of God is as my Savior. Because there is, even though we're still speaking of the metaphor of the shepherd, you notice that there is this subtle shift. There's a shift from the third person, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Now, that third person is the person that we would use. That's the way that we would speak if we're trying to declare something about someone. But there's a shift here from declaring something about God to the relational speaking to God. Did you notice that? Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You would expect him to say, for he is with me. For my shepherd is with me, but he doesn't. He says, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Why is that important? Because it's one thing for us to speak theologically, truthfully, about God. That is excellent. But if we leave it there and we forget to speak to God, then we're missing something of what the relationship between Savior, Shepherd, and his sheep, those that he has redeemed, what that relationship is meant to be. David, naturally and unintentionally probably, he naturally shifts from this is who God is, and Lord, this is why I praise you. If in our understanding of who God is, if our theology does not naturally gravitate towards doxology, towards praise, then we're missing the boat. Then God is merely theoretical, and God is not theoretical to David. He's saying, he is my shepherd, my good shepherd, my faithful shepherd, my restoring shepherd. And then he shifts to, you are my comforting shepherd. You are the one that is beside me, and because of you, I will fear no evil. It's a glorious thing to know something about God, but the most glorious thing is to take what we know about him and to speak to him, right? That we praise and glorify his name because of who he is. Not just to speak about him, but to speak to him. And this is what's happening naturally in David's conversation, in his poem, in his song about the Good Shepherd. So verse 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and this is probably singularly one of the most famous quotes from all of the scriptures, the idea of the valley of the shadow of death. It's a compound word, and it literally could be translated the shadow of death, right? The valley, separate word, of the shadow of death, compound word. And I think that's the way it should be taken. Some scholars take it more as kind of maybe a shadow of something that is deep or dark. But I think valley of the shadow of death is an excellent translation. It means that there's a dark place where death is near. Here's the word picture if we think about a shepherd and the sheep that follow him. To get to green pastures, to get to still waters, there sometimes needs to be distance that is traversed. There's a traveling that needs to take place. So the shepherd would often call the sheep and then they follow him, right? Kind of like ducks again. They all follow each other, right? They follow the shepherd and they walk with him. And most of the lands are probably pretty safe. Maybe the terrain's not particularly, you know, favorable, but, you know, it's traversable. And then there's every once in a while that you go through these certain valleys where the cliffs are high and the shadows are dark, and there's plenty of little hidden caves and places where bandits or wolves or bears or different things can hide, where dangers abound. It is a place where the shepherd leads the flock as he leads them from one grazing place to another that is dark and dangerous, that kind of valley. For the sheep, it would be a place of certain death if not for the presence and guidance and protection of the shepherd. That's the word picture. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I like what Derek Kidner says about this. He says, the dark valley or ravine is as truly one of his right paths as are the green pastures, a fact that makes much of that takes much of this thing out of such an ordeal. And his presence overcomes the worst thing that remains, and that's the fear. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The shepherd is beside the sheep, walking with him, with them, to escort and to comfort them. He is a faithful companion, a protector, and shield. Now, I like that expression, I fear no evil. The idea of evil here is not moral evil necessarily, but it is the more comprehensive idea of circumstantial evil. This is calamity. This is sickness. This is death. This is tragedy. This is mortal danger or even spiritual danger. And David is saying there are times in the course of our lives, and now you got to love the way that he paints this word picture, right? Because see, when he speaks of green pastures and still waters, the idea is that God will lead us to them. It's not that that's where we dwell forever. We'll get to those portions, right? And there'll be times when things are good. And then there'll be times when we have to keep on walking to get to more places that are good. And along the journey, there'll be times when things are so dark, it feels like the shadow of death is upon us. It feels like hopelessness. It feels like life is sucked out of us. And in those moments, we find that our good shepherd is still with us. And that God is the reason why we fear no evil coming upon us. His rod and his staff are a comfort to us. The rod and staff are two different things that the shepherd would carry. The rod is a cudgel. You know what a cudgel is? It's like a baseball bat. It's a club, usually about 2 feet long, and it's used, worn on the belt, and is used to defend against wild animals and any threat. You just whack back. That's what that's for, right? So that protects me from those enemies that come around me. The staff is the shepherd's crook. It's what you always see in those little pictures and animations of shepherds. It's like this long staff and it has a little hook at the end. It's what they use to take guys off of the Apollo stage when they're flaming out, right? Like, oh my gosh, that guy can't sing. Woo! And then they pull that guy off. But that's the shepherd's crook, right? His staff. And the idea is to push things aside, like, you know, like thorns and things that might be troublesome for the sheep, and also to pull wayward sheep back in. And those things are a comfort that God protects, that God guides, that God pushes and prods for the sake of the good of the sheep. And all of that to say that when I am going through the most difficult moments, I know that my God is there. I know that he walks with me. I fear no evil because he is with me. I don't know, maybe some of you guys feel like you have walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Maybe that's something that's coming up for us in our future. But the idea is that regardless of where you're at, and maybe you feel like the burdens of this life has been terribly difficult. Not every human being, it's true, and I realize to say it's true. When someone says, man, you don't know what I've been through, I just go, yeah, that's probably true, right? Because just because I've been through something like that doesn't mean that I handled it the same way you did. Doesn't mean that I felt the impact of it the same way. I get that. But there is a shepherd who has. There is a God who understands. And my comforting shepherd means that he is the kind of shepherd that is the exact person that I want beside me if I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. What a terrible expression, but an appropriate one. The valley of the shadow of death. But let me give you a little perspective on that I appreciated from Donald Gray Barnhouse, famous Dallas theological founder, but he was also the distinguished pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And on the drive back from the funeral for his young wife, he's driving with his young children, trying to think of how to comfort them. And this is what you know, one story concerning that particular ride conveys about how he comforted them. As he tried to conjure up words of comfort, the shadow of a large moving van passed over their car as they were driving down the highway. Instantly, Barnhouse thought of the words needed for the moment. He said, "Children, would you rather be run over by a truck or by its shadow?" Children quickly answered, "Well, of course, Dad, we'd much rather be run over by its shadow. The shadow cannot hurt us." Then Barnhouse replied, "The truck of death ran over the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, so that only its shadow now passes over us. That is all that has happened to your mother. Only the shadow of death has passed over her. She is unharmed in heaven." See, that is the right understanding of what it means to walk with the Lord in this life. But the thing to understand is the dependency upon the shepherd of every sheep, of every human soul. We are compared in Scripture to sheep, not so much because we are dumb. We are created in God's image. We are created to know and understand and to communicate and relate to Him. It's not because we are dumb. It's because we are by ourselves hopeless. We are dependent creatures. This would be not just the valley of the shadow of death, it would be the valley of dying if the sheep wandered there by themselves. But because the shepherd is there, is the valley of the shadow of death. And it says, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So the Lord is my shepherd. Oh yeah, there it goes. The Lord is my shepherd, was verses 1 through 4. Then all of a sudden, David kind of shifts his metaphor to Lord, the Lord is my Savior in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6 says this, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The Lord is my Savior. Let me make a couple points before we look at verses 5 and 6. We remain in verses 5, in verse 5, we remain in the second person, right? "You prepare a table before me in the person." This is David exalting the kind of God, the kind of Savior that we have. He is saying that the Lord is my Savior, and he is crying out to the Lord the praise and the thanks that you are the kind of God who prepares the table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. He remains in the second person because, again, it is not good to talk long about God without talking to God. And David gets that. He is saying God is generous, that's third person, and it's taking him naturally to a prayerful, "Thank you, God, for your generosity," second person. He is going from "God is glorious," right, third person statement, kind of distant, you know, theoretical, theological truth, to "I adore your glory," to a self-attestation of praise to the God that he is exploring, that he is understanding, that he is trying to express in the words of Scripture. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil." He is saying that is the nature of my God. And verse 5 tells us clearly that he is a generous Savior. My generous Savior. Preparing a table implies intimate fellowship. You think about the idea of preparing a table, and it may seem like nothing to you, you know. Hey, since you're over, come on, sit down. We're about to eat. Just join us to eat. But there is something intimate and warm and inviting about sharing a meal at the same table. So that in the Old Testament, a particular sharing of the table was in Exodus 24. Do you remember that? When the elders of Israel beheld God, and then they ate and drank before him. It was kind of like a family meal between God and the elders of Israel as they began their journey. This is at Mount Sinai, as they began their journey of wandering in the wilderness before they entered into the promised land of Canaan. It was a table prepared to share with the Lord. In the New Testament, like 1 Corinthians 11 speaks to, and we'll look at 1 Corinthians 11, when we share in the Lord's table, but Jesus established his table, the Lord's table, the Last Supper, or what we call communion. where he shares a meal, again, with those that he loves, those that he cares for. There's an intimate fellowship about sharing the meal, and the generosity explained or expressed in verse 5 tells you of the generous nature of the host, the one who has not just rescued us from our enemies, but is now the host of the victory celebration on our behalf. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. There's a supreme confidence there if you are eating before your enemies. But the idea, I think, is not that the enemies are just outside the door, you know, all these ninjas hiding in the ceiling and about to come up through the floor. I don't think that's the idea. I think the idea is that it's a victory feast, a victory dinner. The enemies are present because they have already been conquered. They are prisoners. And as an expression of that victory, as an expression of the salvation of God on behalf of David, David says, it's not like God just saves me. He saves me. Then he becomes the host to prepare a table, a lavish feast for us to enjoy, even in the presence of his salvation, even in the presence of the salvation or rescue from my enemies. It was prepared with vanquished foes surrounding them. God is David's shepherd. God is David's savior, and he's a generous savior. He's the kind of savior, he's the kind of host that would anoint his head with oil. And as you recall, anointing the head with oil was for great offices. David himself was anointed with oil when he became king. The high priest would be anointed with oil as well as other priests into the priesthood. But here it's talking about the most hospitable of generosities. It was a custom of wealthy and very gracious hosts to provide scented oil for the head of honored guests to give them refreshment from the smell and the dust of the road. I don't know if that appeals to you. You know, maybe some of you who are hair challenged, is that not appropriate? Like that like to shave, and we have several beautiful men in our congregation, in our membership that have the clearness of a shiny scalp, and I appreciate that. And so for you, maybe like you come over and I get a little bit of oil, and like, here you go, bro. And you might feel like, oh, feels good. Thank you. But for the rest of us, it's like, hey, good to see you. Let me get the Crisco, right? Like that doesn't seem like appealing. And we wonder, what's so generous about? So I think we are to think more like scented lotion than cooking oil. That we're supposed to think of it more like, I don't know, like a pleasant spray and smell as a scented oil than industrial grease. The idea is that he has something intentionally to honor his guest that is a refreshment to them. He anoints his head with oil and his cup overflows. I think all of us get the idea of cup overflowing. But in case you don't, just think self-serve machines, right? You think like, you know, I get a small soda because, you know, I didn't have enough change to get the larger soda, or I felt like it's not worth twice the cost, so I get a small soda, and it's a self-serve soda machine. I don't go like, shh, and then just get, that's it. I'm like, shh, and then as it feels, I gotta get it, you know, use surface tension to get it to the maximum height, and if it spills a little, that's okay, there's an abundance there, and I'm thankful for that. Right? That's the idea. That is the imagery of the cup overflowing. It is extravagant generosity on the part of our host. It's like, Lord, I am so thirsty. Thank you. You put down your cup, and the Lord goes, have as much as you like, and it's pouring inside. It's like, it's overflowing. It's overflowing, Lord, right? That's the picture. That is this overflowing generosity. And the reason why that's so significant for us is too often we, and I mean all of us at times, and especially the unbelieving world, thinks of God as a stingy God holding all blessings with a clenched fist, daring us to pry open his hands. I need 100 Hail Marys and service for the rest of your life, and then I'm going to open my pinky and let you have a little bit of sprinkling of blessing out of my hands. That's how we view God. That's how the unbelieving world, the faithless world, views God. But the scriptures paint him in such a different light. It paints him as our heavenly Father from whom every blessing flows. From open hands to overflowing cups. Generosity is one of God's divine perfections. That's why Christians ought to be generous people, because they worship a God that is exceedingly generous to them. David says, my cup overflows. And I think the implication of that is then that's the kind of sheep that I want to be. Like my shepherd, I should be generous. And like my Savior, I should be generous. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have rescued me. You have lavished a feast upon me. You anoint my head with oil. You have refreshed me, and my cup overflows. There has been no end to your generosity poured out for me. And here's the last point. The Lord is my Savior, my eternal Savior, in verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here we have a shift back from the second person, Lord, you, to the third person, he, the house of the Lord. Not the house, not your house, but the house of the Lord. This is meant to be a statement, a theological statement, a summary statement of all that David has addressed already by grace and glory concerning our shepherd and our Savior. The psalmist does not say that our cup shall always be full or that our heads will always be anointed with oil, but we do have the promise that God's beneficence will be our lifelong companion. That's Van Gemeren from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, well said. In other words, all the blessings that God has been attached to God as our shepherd and as our Savior, they are excellent and wondrous, but they will flow to something that is even deeper and greater, and that's that these are eternal blessings. These are eternal salvations. They have the touch of eternality to them because that's the way that the Lord desires to bless us. It begins with our lifetime, because it says here in the first part of verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. All the days of my life. Goodness is that general term in the Old Testament Hebrew for good, tov. It means anything from blessing to pleasant things. It can mean good in terms of a moral goodness, but more often than not, this is the most generic way of saying something is good. Something like ice cream, from ice cream to caviar. Actually, maybe not caviar. I don't like caviar. You know, ice cream to more ice cream. I don't know, right? From birthdays to weddings, from friendships to romantic love. All these good things that we think, oh man, this is so good. But it also includes those things that may not be so obviously good for the moment. Like homework or work. Right? Work or standardized tests or social pressures or persecutions for the faith, poor health or a pandemic. And in all of this, we are to remember that we have a sovereign God who is our sovereign Savior, who has eternity in store for us, so that Romans 8:28 reminds us again and again, all things work together for those that love God, for those that are called according to his purposes. That all things, in all things, are not all pleasant things, but are all good things that are pleasant and sometimes not so pleasant for the moment, right? But the idea is goodness. Goodness, and then secondly, mercy, and that's a great word. It's that Old Testament word, chesed, and it means covenant love. It is a word that often is translated grace or steadfast love, or if the Old King James, which I love, is loving kindness. Loving kindness. It's a word that speaks of God's commitment on his part to demonstrate compassion, grace, and loving kindness to those that he has cast his favor and his grace upon. It's a unilateral term about God's mercy, his loving kindness towards me, the sinner. A word of acceptance and fellowship that has established an intimate relationship with our God, our Savior, and our Shepherd. Mercy and goodness will follow me all the days of my life. That word for follow me is a word that can be translated follow me, but is often used in the Old Testament in the sense of pursue. And I think that's the way we're supposed to understand it here. Imagine, if you will, that David is saying as his final summary of the shepherd's psalm, Psalm 23, he's saying, surely goodness, right? All good things and all difficult things that are meant for our good. And mercy, meaning his steadfast love, his loving kindness, his grace towards me, they will pursue me all the days of my life. Can you imagine? What would it look like if you could see God's goodness and loving kindness in the form of angels walking behind you, not keeping a distance, but seeking you out? So that wherever you go, there they are going with you. Ironside, Harry Ironside, great preacher, and another Dallas Theological Seminary founder, he said, he told a story once of a woman who came up to him and was clearly delusionally paranoid. And she told Dr. Ironside, there are two men that are following her everywhere she goes. And when she, you know, comes out of her apartment, they're there and they start walking with her. When she goes onto the trolley, they follow her onto the trolley and they're sitting across from her. They keep watching her constantly and she's frightened about it. And Ironside, in his wit, and again, I'm not making any judgments, but I'm not sure this is the best way to help her. But nevertheless, in his wit, he says, ah, those two men that you're thinking of, they are servants of David, sent for your good. And he reads her Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall pursue you all the days of your life. Meaning, and he tells her that there are God's agents, it's Mr. Good and Mr. Mercy, following you, pursuing you, making sure that you're going to be okay, and she was satisfied with that. And it eased her fears, and she walked away. Now, again, I'm not commending that as the best counsel for someone that is paranoid and slightly deranged, but, you know, nevertheless, you get the picture of what Harry Ironside is trying to say, that if we imagine that God's, his goodness was constantly in pursuit of us, that his loving kindness and grace was constantly in pursuit of us, man, what energy and spiritual revitalization might come from just that knowledge. David says, surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. He's saying, this is what it feels like. And this is what it feels like for David. And I've already expressed to you that before he was king, Saul was trying to kill him constantly. Right? After he was king, the nations against Israel are constantly trying to kill him recklessly. And then even as he was a good king, here comes one of his sons who takes the kingdom out from under him and causes him to flee for his life. And again, here's David in constant peril. But when he looks at his relationship with the Lord, his summary statement is, that certainly, surely, absolutely, goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. And he ends with this, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. See, it's not just these two agents, goodness and mercy, that are constantly following and tailing me and encouraging and coming into my life all the days of this life. He is saying, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And again, not merely that I am welcome to stay as long as I like as a guest in the house of the Lord, but that I'm invited in as a member of his household to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we talk about the intimacy of being invited to the table of the host of a household. This is invited into his home permanently. My good shepherd and my Savior, he's caused me to lie down in green pastures. He has led me to still waters, not to dwell there permanently, but to be there for a moment of refreshment. But now here, he says, when all is said and done, I will dwell in the house of the Lord for eternity. Goodness and loving kindness will follow me all these days. And after death, the eternal dwelling in the house of the Lord. David recognizes something that we should all recognize, especially in the person of Christ, that no one can separate us from his love. This is exactly Romans 8, right? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's verse 35. Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine or nakedness, or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Sheep are vulnerable, and death seems inevitable. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Romans 8, 38 says this, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the pinnacle. This is the climax of the psalm. The climax of the psalm is not you walk me, right? You are beside me through the valley of the shadow of death. That's significant, that's helpful, and we should delight in that. But his final conclusion, his theological pinnacle, the statement that he wants to leave us with is, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and then I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Green pastures, still waters, great. Comfort in the valley of the shadow of death, thank you. A table in the presence of my enemies and overflowing cups, what a delight. But dwelling in God's household for all of eternity is the single most miraculously amazing thing that the scriptures attest to. This is all the above and more. Psalm 23 is a song of our shepherd and our Savior. It is about how God, in his shepherding of us, is good, faithful, restoring, and comforting, and how his salvation of us is generous and eternal. And it is the perfect picture of what has happened to all those who have placed their faith in the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. This psalm is about goodness and loving kindness pursuing us as followers of the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ. Specifically because he's died for our sins and he's promised us eternal life that we might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And there's only one means by which sinners may find that blessing to be that eternal, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Think about these words from Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Man, we have an eternity guaranteed because of our Savior and because of our shepherd. And so in this life, let us live as if goodness and mercy, loving kindness, will follow us all of our days, so that we might make the name of Jesus Christ known and that we might find our comfort and our hope in God, my shepherd, my Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your good word this morning and for such a wonderful psalm, exclaiming not just the reality, the theoretical truth, the theological truth of you being that wonderful good shepherd to us and that exquisite Savior to us, but just the expression of joy and a praise that comes off of David's lips as it should come off of ours, that praises you for all the good that you do, for your comfort, your care, your goodness, and your mercy. Lord, you are good to us in ways that are inexpressible and can only be defined by your grace, not because we deserved it, but because you yourself are that kind of God. So we praise you for the psalm that we read this morning. We praise you for its meaning and its depth, and ask that it would comfort our souls, especially in these troubling times, that we would find that our Savior is sufficient, that our shepherd is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.